stoolie?
Yes.
Just a sample. I just need a sample.
Do you want...
If you have your Bibles this evening, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 9.
We'll see what the Lord has to say to us through this chapter, and then we'll sing some more tonight. You sound good. Head a little hot? Sounds loud to me. I can talk loud. Good to go? Awesome. All right, good to see you guys. Let's pray. I don't have any announcements. Our month is pretty much coasting to a halt. We'll just survive for the rest of the month, and we'll do some more things outside of our regular services next month. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a day, Lord, a whole day to worship you, study your word, fellowship around your word, be with our families, eat food, and then gather back here again tonight. Lord, thank you for that. It does absolutely set the pace for the rest of the week, and we're grateful for this first day where traditionally we've been meeting for 2,000 years now. Lord, I certainly pray that you would meet us here, and your presence would be known. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to not just be hearers of your word, but doers. Really help us, Lord. Give us strength to apply everything that we learned tonight. And Lord, we, many of us in this room, I know from fellowshipping and talking, many of us are concerned about our current moral condition, Lord. Our nation, even our community, that is so sheltered from so much. But even here, we're concerned, Lord, that there is a significant drift from morality and truth and you. And Lord, I pray you just show us how we can be a voice in this mess, Lord. Show us how we can stand and be a difference. We want to be motivated by your spirit. We want to be motivated by love. Very important. But we definitely don't want to sit back, Lord, and just watch things happen. May we be found faithful when you return, occupying until you come. Those are the commandments you've given us. Pray you'd speak to us tonight as we look to a point in Israel's history where there was a revival. Help us to see the clear things that led to this revival. And maybe these are the very things that we're missing. Certainly pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, once again, the study of the book of Nehemiah is a study in revival. And I say that with the utmost caution. I don't particularly believe that you can formulate a revival. I don't think there's a how-to. I really think when God stirs his people, and when I say revival, I mean God breathes life back into a nominal Christian faith, kind of dead Christianity. That's God's prerogative. I think that's really up to God's spirit and God's moving and God's timing. But at the same time, I say that, and I really do believe that. I don't want to market a revival, nor do I think it's possible. I really do, as I've studied the revivals in the Bible and outside of the Bible, there are common elements. You guys understand that? There are things that are consistent in every revival in church history. The Word of God being central is one of the most important ones. And I would even suggest literal interpretation. Actually taking the Bible for face value is always a piece in a true revival, where people read the Bible and they just simply believe what it says and act upon it. not this allegorical, wishy-washy, oozing our way through the scriptures, and how does it make you feel today? That is lukewarm Christianity. There's also a sensitivity to the Spirit in true revival. God will move upon your heart, and there's instant response. Not years of being stirred, years of being agitated by God. Okay, I'll do it. I'll say it. I'll go. But there's this sensitivity to the Spirit that is very common in revivals. There's repentance. There's open confession and repentance of sin. All those things are common in every revival that you can study and learn about. Nehemiah's day is no exception. In Nehemiah chapter 9, what we've already seen is for the first time, and think about this, guys, this is Israel. This is God's people, the Jews. They heard Ezra read from the scriptures for the first time in their life. Can you imagine that? Growing up in church, that's hard to even think about for me, to actually hear for the first time as an adult the Bible being read out loud. And the first time they did it, they went not 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5, but 6 hours long. I think about that as a pastor. How to shrink a church. Have a 6-hour Bible study. Wonder if we'd come back the next week. I wonder if I would come back next week. But that's the hunger that these people had. They just could not hear enough. And brothers and sisters, there was a response to the word of God that is unbelievably profound and emotional. The people just start weeping. Why? Why do they start weeping? Because they realize how far they have drifted from God's will. Oh my goodness, look at us, we're a mess. And they were instantly smitten and broken. I want to pick up this evening. There's some other things that are very important in Nehemiah chapter 9 that I believe contribute to this national revival. And I'd like to study them with you tonight. Convenient, right? You're here. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloth, and earth upon them." Brothers and sisters, we talked about this last week, but all three of those things are signs of brokenness and repentance. Denying themselves food, quite literally. Realizing our physical appetites, our sinful appetites and drives are what got us into this mess. I'm going to tell my physical appetites no for the sake of hearing God more clearly and more loudly. I would ask you this, Christian. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you took up Jesus when he said, not if you fast, but when you fast, do this and that. Make sure it's not to be seen. Shave your face. Don't be looking all pathetic and hungry just to get attention from people to go, wow, you're spiritual. Jesus taught that in the Sermon on the Mount. When you fast. That's Christianity 101. Because we're supposed to put the emphasis on the spiritual part of us, not the physical part of us. Practically speaking, you might even adopt this as a behavior. Do you feed your flesh in the morning before you feed your spirit? That's just practical. And again, that's a personal conviction. But before I put Cookie Crisp in my mouth, it's awesome stuff. Personal conviction that Cookie Crisp is okay. Chocolate chip cookies and milk. It's genius. Anyway, before I do that, I want to feed my spirit. I want to make sure I'm in tune with God and what he wants to hear me. Daily bread, spiritually speaking. Fasting was a part of this. Sackcloth. Okay, you have basically a burlap bag, probably camel's hair. Most uncomfortable, the clothing of a penitent man. John the Baptist wore this daily as a statement in defiance of his culture. I don't care about the fashion trends. I want to stand out. I want to be different. That's John the Baptist. And earth upon them. What does that mean? They would literally put dirt on their head as a statement, I can't get low enough, God, so I'm going to put the earth on top of my head. That was a Jewish cultural statement of repentance and brokenness. But just ask yourself this, guys. When is the last time you read the Bible where it resulted in brokenness like that? I think that's healthy. I think we need a dose of that. Maybe the dry-eyed pastors of America are 75, 80% of the problem. Lack of brokenness. Verse 2, "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers." They cut off all business relationships, marriages even, all relationships with foreigners, which if you're new to the Bible, that was God's will for them. He wanted them to be a unique people, separate. If somebody were to come into Israel, a stranger, they were to be loved and embraced. God is not a racist God at all. They were expected to embrace the stranger. But to go out of the promised land and embrace paganism and foreigners, I don't want that, God said. Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you're interested. Why was he concerned about that? Because God knew their gods will become your gods. They will influence you. So all those relationships have been stayed at this point, cut off. And it says, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. This is amazing to me. They first confessed their own sins, which is the proper order, right? Before I can start pointing out the flaws in my nation or in the church of America or this guy or that guy, I need to make sure I've come clean with the Lord myself. And that's exactly what you see here. So they confessed their own sins, but then they didn't stop there. They went on, and the history of our people, God, here are all the areas that historically we as a people have defied you and rebelled against you, and we're sorry as a people. This is thorough brokenness, thorough confession. But once again, I guess I'm guilty of that, to point out in our history where things derailed, like in the 60s where we kicked the Bible out of schools. I can point out flaws of our Supreme Court, things that I've read that I see a huge drift away from God, but I have no right to do that unless I'm willing to confess my own sin and be honest about my own failures, right? I think that's important. That's certainly what you see here. Verse 3, they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. Now we're talking about the daytime, 12 hours of daylight. 1/4 of that would be a 3-hour Bible study. Is that what we're dealing with? Or are we talking about 6 hours, if we're looking at a whole day, 24? I don't know. I know 6 hours is what they did prior to this. But 1/4 of the day, suffice it to say, that's a long time devoted to just studying and reading the Word, right? Devos. Not only have we abbreviated the word devotions in America, we can't even say the whole thing, my devos, which is a pet peeve of mine. It drives me crazy. It makes devotion to God and to his word so quaint to me. And that's a personal opinion, I realize. But we try to make everything so short and quick and, you know what I mean? Microwave Christianity. My devos. I'm not trying to make you feel bad if you use that term. I'm really not. Say devotions. Come on. But listen, guys, everything we do is so quick and so immediate, and all I'm saying is they dedicated hours to meditating on the scriptures. Now, is our culture conducive of that? Oh, I could never do this. I got stuff to do. I got food to eat and kids to bathe. And maybe that's our problem. Maybe we are so busy that we've become too busy for God. And maybe our enemy is behind all that. Something I heard as a 20-year-old, just getting involved in ministry, just becoming a dad and realizing, oh my goodness, this parent thing is really demanding. Pray for Dave Glidden. He's just about to discover some things. I have not done anything in terms of ministry training like what he's about to experience, and everybody in this room knows that, right? There's something about being a parent and hearing that all night long. That just creates such a death to self. That is effective discipleship. That's where he's at right now. But guys, listen, as a 20-year-old, I'm really stretched for, time. And, I heard a teaching from my brother, Rich Panisi. Most of you don't know Rich Panisi. He's the worship leader at the Campbell's Church, where the Campbells are from, in South Jersey. And he's a South Jersey guy. He got a real strong accent. I can barely understand him, being a Mainer. But I remember he did a Bible study at a teen camp. Busy, busy, busy. He's got this like mafia sound to him. Busy. Get the black bag in the back there, babe. I remember him saying that to his wife one time. Black bag in the back there, babe. Anyway. But he taught this Bible study and used scripture, and he used busy as an acronym for, you ready for this? Bound under Satan's yoke. Oh, I remember hearing that, like, that's my life. Bound under Satan's yoke. I'm just owned by the timekeeper. Do you know what I mean? And I want time to get alone with God. I want time to study. I want time to pray and invest in my kids. But man, the busyness of life, man, I really believe there's an appropriate busyness in the Christian life. Guys, people are going to hell. Jesus said it this way, the harvest is great, the laborers are few. So when you just look at that proportion, that ratio, I think Christians ought to be busy, right? Huge harvest, lots of lost people, few people that really want to give their life to service in Christ. So what's that mean for us few laborers? Just kick back and say, well, if you don't do it, I'm not going to. No, we got to be busy, right? We got to bring kids into our home by the droves because somebody's got to do it, right? Fellow sufferings in the front row. You guys understand, though? But at the same time, there is a busy that is self. It's striving. It's just humanness, right? And that's the stuff that strips us away from this right here. I just would ask us to consider, is it even possible to think like this anymore? But let me just say it this way. I shared this with the teens here Friday night as I was teaching them. I told them, as soon as you put a time on your devotion life, you have entered into the world of legalism. What kind of relationship do you set a stop clock on? I tell you, my wife would tell me to pack my bags if I did that. Okay? 15 minutes. Go. Right? I do my chapter in the morning. If you can't ask me now, I'm gone. What kind of relationship is that? Time should not be a factor in a relationship, a love relationship, right? And that's what I see here. Give it to me, God. Just, I don't care how long it takes, I want to hear you. And guys, let me say this, one more thing, in the area of devotions. Is it really the amount that you read that is important? Oh, use your one-year Bible. I'm not going to beat you up for that. I'm always in trouble with my wife. She loves that thing. That is like instant condemnation for me. I have a hard time with the one-year Bible because that ugly date in the top right-hand corner. I'm always behind. How do you read all this? What if you stop and think about something? You're behind, you know, and that's, again, personal conviction. I'm going to ride that pony all day. But guys, hear this. Is it really the amount that you read that makes quality devotions, or is it, like I've heard from one of my pastors, Joe Foss, read until you've been spoken to? That's devotions, man. Read the Word of God until you know your Lord spoke to you. Close the book. That's enough. That's all you can handle when you really discover. You said that to me, God. Has that happened to you lately where you're reading the Word of God and a finger comes right off the page and goes, you? Isn't that amazing? Like, whoa, I think you just said something to me, God. I remember growing up as a church kid, I heard adults talk like that. I never experienced that. I thought they were all lying. What are you talking about? God spoke to you this morning. Get a grip. I really did. I thought it was all just drama until it happened. Until it happened to me. And once it did, I prayed that it would never stop. Like, oh, to hear your Creator, your Savior, speak to you. It doesn't speak audibly, but most of the time it's like an impression on your heart. You know what I mean? He speaks through the page to your heart and personalizes what you're reading. It's amazing. Well, come on, let's go back to verse 3. A fourth part of the day they read in the book of the Lord their God. Precious statement, isn't it, guys? Devotion. Another fourth part, they confessed and worshipped the Lord, all caps. That's actually the name, Yahweh, their God. Is that a missing piece? Confession. It's important to ask yourself, when's the last time you did that? It's almost like confession is as rare in some circles as saying I love you to your wife. You know what I mean? I told her I loved her the day we were married. Now, come on. You know, I've heard that. You know, my wife wants to hear that I love her frequently. She's got a need. And it's not a bad thing. She has a need to know that she's loved. And I'm determined to meet that need for the rest of my life. But it does take daily effort. But sometimes people view confession of sins like, I did that when I got saved. God, forgive my sins. But Jesus taught us something very different, guys. He said, pray daily, right? Forgive our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. It's a fair question. When is the last time you spent just confessing your sins? Not getting saved all over again. I'm not suggesting we lose our salvation every time you sin. But I'm telling you, we needed our feet washed. We walk through some dirt out there, don't we? I need my feet washed daily, regularly. And man, it is so healthy to confess. Please notice that confession is the result of reading in the Bible. In James, I'll just jump the gun for a minute. In James, James tells us that the Word of God is like a mirror. You guys familiar with that? When you read the perfect law of liberty, as he refers the Bible to, he says it's like looking in a glass. It's like looking in a mirror. Now, come on, guys. Why do you have a mirror in your house? Honestly. Why is there a mirror in your house if you're over 30? It's not to admire the awesomeness, right? It might have used to be. Remember young guys? Remember brothers when we were young? We'd flex our little skinny arms. Yeah. Mess up. Mirrors. I catch my boys in the mirror sometime. None of them are in here. I say, hey, what are you doing? There's instant humiliation. I don't know if that's a bad thing. But once you have kids and you get hairs in strange places, as men's eyes grow dim and our ears grow dim, I think God has designed it so we get feelers. That's just a theory. But I don't. Come on, we're family. Just don't be so uptight. It's all right. Anyway, in my house, mirrors exist to find out what is wrong. I got to have that thing. Because I can't risk going out in public and let you see what I know is there. Right? Imagine going, guys, think about this. Imagine waking up in the morning and looking in that thing. I know it's tough. But looking in that thing and seeing the bed crust. Right? And the hair. And all the, you know, whatever. Night. Is that a good picture? The ogre night monster. That cat that goes to the bathroom in your mouth. You know, all that stuff that happens mysterious. Imagine going and looking in the mirror in the morning going, what's the big deal? And just heading out into the community. And listen, I'm not even going to go there. But if you add a gender twist to that, relax, ladies. Oh, it's a scary thought. But guys, listen, how many of us read the Word of God, which is a mirror? It is an accurate reflection of who we are. We see all our flaws and all our imperfections and go, whatever, tolerate me. And we don't do anything about all our scabs and boogers. Do you know what I mean? Hope you're with me. Hope my terminology doesn't lose you. Here I see time in the Word results in confession of sin. That's appropriate. And that's the way it'll always work. And then worship. Once you realize you're forgiven, you're cleansed, man, it is so appropriate to just spend time in worship. Would you not agree? Worship. Do you have to come to church to do that? Boy, I hope not. I hope you have your own worship relationship. Verse 4. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Benai and Kadmiel and Shebaniah and Bunai, Sherebiah and Danai, Chinenai, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, here we go again, Jeshua, and Kadmiel, and Benai, and Hashabniah, and Sherebiah, and Hodiah, and Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, glad we got through that, stand up. You know, like Jamie says, would you please stand up? I love that. Please sit down. I think Jamie's the most frank worship leader I've ever served. You know, usually there's this, please be seated. Have you ever noticed that? Not Jamie. Please sit down. I love my brother Jamie. But here you see the leaders, these Levites saying, stand up, very frank, and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. You know what I believe? I think sometimes you need to tell yourself that. I don't feel like blessing God. I don't feel like worshiping. I've had a bad day. Okay. You had a bad day. Do you ever just tell yourself to get over your bad day and remind yourself who God is? David did. Understand, guys, we sing pretty songs. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And they are pretty. But do you understand what actually was taking place in those psalms? David is literally grabbing himself by the robe and saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. He's telling himself, you worship God, you pansy. You're so consumed with your problems, you're such a victim. Have you forgotten all his benefits? That's what the Psalms are. David, the Bible says, had this unique ability to, finish the blank, guys, encourage himself in the Lord. Can we do that? Can you bring yourself out of a funk by encouraging yourself in the Lord, by reminding who God is and what he's done for you. That's godly. That's mature. That's exactly what we see here. Stand up and bless the Lord forever. You know, they're broken. They're crying. They're tearing their clothes. They can't believe that they've let their nation go. I've been there recently. Young man studying our nation's history, looking to the Word of God, looking to what people used to believe in this country, and there's times when this panic comes over me. Really, no drama. And I feel like I am just jumping in this way too late. It's a lost cause. And the Lord will minister to me in those times. Bless the Lord forever and ever. Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You guys understand what he's saying? As much blessing and praise and powerful songs that we can muster, we can never touch the awesomeness of God. In other words, it's always just our attempt to worship him. But we're never going to actually adequately tell God how awesome he is in song or in praise or in prayer. We're limited, you see, with language even limited. More about that in the future. Verse 6, thou, even thou art Lord alone. Narrow-minded and intolerant of other worldviews and other religions. You are Lord alone. If it's true, it's not bigotry. If it's true, it's not hateful. If God is the only Lord, then it's just true, right? If I were to say, which I can't now because Stephen Richard's in the room, but it used to be the case before he came here, I was the fastest guy in this church. I can run really fast for a 35-year-old. That's not arrogant. If it's true, then this track star had to show up and ruin my illustration. But here's the deal, guys. If God is the only God worthy of praise, he's the only one who created, he's the only one we will stand before, there is not an arrogance there. It's just a declaration of truth. So let's make the argument truth, not arrogance or intolerance. I think that's what we need to engage in. It says he made the heaven and the heaven of heavens, not just where the birdies fly, but the celestial stars, the sky, the planetary systems. He made all of that and all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, and seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worship thee. Very appropriate, brothers and sisters. When they start to worship God, they start with his creation work. Doesn't that set things into perspective? Do you pray like that? Do I pray like that? When I begin to worship God, do I just worship him for his creation? That's a very appropriate start. You know what I've discovered in my prayer life? If I just do that, just pray out loud simple statements like this, whatever trial I'm up against, whatever battle I'm up against, I have just reminded myself of the God that I'm talking to. Do you know what I mean? For some reason, when I consider that the God that I'm in communication with literally flung stars, massive burning balls out into the celestial skies, I suddenly realize my trials, I bet you can handle them, God. I bet you can tackle them. It so sets things in perspective. That's what these people are doing. Verse 7 to the end of the chapter, based on how far we get tonight, I don't know. But it is prayer. But in this prayer, there is a thorough history lesson of the Jews. Hey guys, let's talk about that for just a second. Does history have a place in reviving a people? Going back and figuring out, who God was and what he's done in our past, his provision, his faithfulness, should that have a part to play in reviving a people, waking us up from our apathy, from our complacency, and our ignorance? I would say absolutely. I think, personally, there is an attack on the subject of history in the government school systems among all other subjects, even science. Because if we go back to our history roots and we see a moral absolute and we see truth of God's word, then science will follow. The study of origins. Do you understand? But, you know, and listen, please don't hear this the wrong way, and I say this with great risk. But in my experience, even growing up, it seems like in my mind it was the history teacher in every grade that I progressed through that was the worst teacher. I almost feel like there's some attack on it. They'll just give the least talented, least gifted teacher, the history class. I know that's horrible. Please, all my history teachers, forgive me. But you were boring. And maybe it was where I was at. But as I look at all the teachers that I had, there were some dynamic teachers. I remember my algebra teacher, Mr. Frace. That guy could teach math to a rock. I mean, he was gifted. I mean, I get it. I remember it was Mr. Frace, my math teacher, who challenged me in the area of fractions. He knew how to get into the heart and mind of a little boy. I really struggled with fractions, and he said, "What's your problem? Do you realize you're struggling with numbers less than one?" Man, that challenged me. It made me determined. I'm going to figure this out. I ain't going to be beat by no number less than one. I'm a man. But my history teacher, all undisciplined and disheveled and just reading from a book and giving a test. No passion. I really believe there needs to be a great effort in the area of history. I really do. Because history repeats itself, guys. The key to our future is knowing the past. I really do believe that. That's exactly what we're about to see, okay? These people hear their history and they say, "That's our heritage? You mean God showed up with our people like that?" And Nehemiah and Ezra going, "Uh-huh. Oh my goodness. And then if that's who he is and that's our heritage, then what is our problem? Let's get that back." And there's unbelievable response to this. Can't wait to get to Nehemiah chapter 10. We won't tonight. But let's read this, guys. In verse 7, "Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram." There's the first Israeli, right? God reached into Iraq, modern-day Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees, and he chose this man from a pagan lifestyle to come out from among them and be separate and to start a family that would ultimately become the nation of Israel. "Thou art the Lord, the God who did choose Abraham and brought us him forth out of Ur the Chaldees and gave us him the name of Abraham." Guys, that's a very fascinating study right there. Real quick, if you're interested in this, let me just give you some things to think about. It says in the garden scene in Genesis chapter 2 that God made man out of the dust of the earth. And it's true, you know, the same basic elements that are in you that you read on the side of your cereal box, they're in the plant pot too. It's amazing to me. All the things I need, copper and magnesium and phosphorus and all these basic elements, they're elements found in soil. But God took those basic elements and geniusly arranged them. But that wasn't it, right? I'm not just a physical product. I am unique in all of God's creation. Because he made the spiritual world, he made the physical world, but only in humanity does the physical and the spiritual world overlap. It says God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Spiritual. Think about that, guys. Just this physical man laying there. But God breathed into him, and his eyes woke up, and he had instant fellowship and communion. What a unique thing is man. But Adam chose the creation over his creator. He chose Eve with a bitten piece of fruit. Wasn't deceived, willfully chose her and to join her over his God. And separation, guys, sin equals separation. Fellowship with God was broken. And the Spirit of God removed. In the sense that God said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, physically Adam didn't die, but spiritually he did, didn't he? Spiritually dead. Years go by. Oh, some thousand years plus go by. And God starts fresh. He looks at the human race. It's been judged already. Noah's day has come and gone. Men were trying to live by their own conscience, and it was a horrible failure, by the way. God reached into a rebellious world and he chose Abram and he worked with Abram. He revealed himself to Abram. He made promises to Abram and then he restored halfway through Abram's life the covenant promise, and that's where God gave Abram, in Hebrew, the breath back, that H in his name. Yes, his name meant, you know, father of many to father of many nations. But in Hebrew, that H is the breath. And God says, "I'm going to put my spirit back into a people. And through that people, I'm going to redeem the whole human race." It's pretty amazing. You guys know the first thing Jesus does when he gets his disciples together after the resurrection? The Bible says he breathes on them and says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." That's the first time the human race received, literally, regeneration. That's where officially they were born again, made new. Not just faith in God, like all the Old Testament saints, but because provision had been made, redemption had been made, atonement. Now, literally, a man could be born again. And they received the Spirit of God. Amazing to me. That all comes originally from Israel's history. Well, study that. That's, to me, a fascinating Bible study. Verse 8, "And foundest his heart faithful before thee." That's not God combing the earth and found at least one heart that was faithful. Foundest means God put him through a series of tests. You, the way you worked with Abraham, produced faithfulness in him, ultimately, and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and has performed thy words. I have those four words underlined in my Bible. For thou art righteous. Why do I have them underlined? Because the fulfillment of prophecy equals evidence of God's existence. Do you guys understand that? These Jews understood, man, you made a promise to Abraham way in advance. Abraham never saw the promised land. He never saw the nation of Israel assuming and taking responsibility of the promised land. But God made a promise. They were all aware of it. And they could see, God, you have performed this. You were true to your word. Fulfilled prophecy. There's a study that every Christian ought to give themselves to. It says in verse 9, "And did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard us their cry by the Red Sea, and showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them, so didst thou get thee a name as it is this day." Some things that we can learn there in verses 9 and 10. Guys, you know, Egypt is a type. If you were here last week during our Jewish customs class, we talked about typology and how the modern church is so ignorant to Old Testament typology. Egypt is a type. It's a type of the world. It's a type of, you know, being enslaved by sin. It is a perfect type, a perfect description of what life was like for me and you before Jesus, right? Do you remember? Do you remember the slave masters? Do you remember the whips of sin and the bondage of sin? Do you remember the cruelty where you and I tried to serve the master of self and he could never be pleased, he was never satisfied? I do. I remember. I make myself remember it. I go there frequently because I want to be a pastor in touch with the people that I serve. I go there. I remember the rock that I've been hewn from, the pit that I've been dug. The sad thing is, it's so easy to forget, guys, and that's the problem with Israel, as we're about to see. But maybe you struggle like so many with that statement in Exodus where God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Didn't he violate Pharaoh's will? He did. But don't be confused. That's not God on an individual level rejecting an individual, but God is working on a national level when he's working with the Pharaoh. That was the world empire at the time. And here, we're given a motive. Do you see that? When you showed up with signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, what is the last phrase in verse 10? So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. The way God dealt with Egypt and the way he delivered his people gained him a global, notorious name and reputation. Everybody was aware of the God of the Jews and his love for his people and his power and his might. So much so that some 40 years later, when Joshua, for example, entered into the promised land, Rahab knew all about their history. Do you remember that? Remember Rahab? 40 years later, we know about your God. We know what he did in Egypt. We know about his strength. We know about his love for you. And the truth is, I want your God to be my God. Would you remember me? Would you allow me and my family to love your God? I let you off the hook. I could call the authorities right now. Rahab acted in faith. But it certainly proves that God's name was known throughout the world in those days. Verse 11, "And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors, persecutors, thou threwest into the deeps, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover," if that wasn't enough, "thou leadest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go." So a description of how God led them in the wilderness years. Verse 13, "Thou camest down." See, heaven's always up, according to the Bible, in case you've ever wondered that. "Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments, and true laws, and good statutes, and commandments. And madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water from them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them." Guys, a couple things right here. Do you see that God gave them their moral standard? I really think that's a big issue. And I really think that's an issue that we need to get our nation back to, at least our own, at least our community. Do we believe in moral absolutes? I sure do. Do I believe in values and morals? And if I believe in moral absolutes, then I absolutely have to conclude all of those morals, those commandments, those truths, those laws, they have a common source. They came from an originator, and that is God. That's why it's important to teach the existence of God. Once you take God out of the thinking of people, morals are the very next thing to go. People don't care anymore about accountability. They don't consider that if I do this horrible act, I'll have to pay for it eternally. Well, the Jews were a unique people because there were moral absolutes. That did not make them a righteous people. They still had seasons of rebellion. But they had a standard even to be judged by when they were disobedient. We don't even have that in our culture. Do you understand? We can't even see justice and righteousness working in our court systems anymore because there is no moral absolute. At least when Israel was rebellious, there was a standard to judge them by. There was truth and error. There was righteousness and evil. But we live in a day that was predicted long ago in the Bible, a day where evil is considered good and good is considered evil. There are just moral sludge now. We got to bring our own back to an understanding of moral absolutes. Verse 16, "But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their neck, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not." Please understand that description of God that we just heard is in the Old Testament. Because there's a lot of naysayers that say the God of the Bible is just bent on killing and destruction. He's such a wrath-filled, judgmental God. Well, that's not how he's described here at all. He had every right to be. And that's where human pride has to be put in check. God had every right to judge the human race and still does. I really do believe what old Billy Graham said. If God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. I happen to think along those same lines. But brothers and sisters, at the same time that God is just in his acts of judgment, look what it says. But he didn't. He worked with those people. He didn't forsake them. He loved them. He was so eager to forgive their sins and pardon them. It's very important that we see that. That is the heart of God, to forgive, to restore. Verse 18, "Yea, when they made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Let me say it this way, guys. It's very dangerous for a Christian to interpret God's mercy as God's tolerance. And I've seen that in ministry. I've seen that in pastors. Pastors living in open sin and immorality. But because God doesn't, you know, judge them immediately, or their ministry still thrives and is successful from, you know, the onlooker, they interpret God's mercy as his acceptance of their sin. That's a grave mistake, but it's a mistake that is very common in the human race. You know, you step over the line and nothing happened. In fact, continued prosperity and blessing. So the evil mind bent on sin can interpret that God's okay with this. He continues to bless me. I know God is patient. He's slow to anger. He's full of mercy. But he is absolutely holy and just. We can never assume that he's acceptant of our sin, our wickedness, our selfishness. Very important that we understand the difference. Okay, just a couple more verses tonight. It says in verse 20, thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Everything they needed was provided. I can say that for my family for sure. Not always my wants, but always my needs are provided by God. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, their feet swelled not. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners. So they possessed the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. God sustained them. They were healthy. Amazing, isn't it? They ate manna for 40 years. I'd love to see the daily nutrition values on the side of the manna box. So what was in that stuff? But these people were unbelievably healthy for 40 years. And not only that, God gave them victory even in their midst of their rebellion. What a faithful God. I can say that in my life. I've been less than faithful. I've been a complainer. I've forgotten about God's past faithfulness. He continues to bless me and provide. Continues to work with me and show his patience. We're slow. If you, in your heart and mind, church, read this and go, what was Israel's problem? How thick-headed could you be? Be very, very careful. Because I think a study in Israel's history is a mirror once again. It's an accurate mirror of maybe how you and I have been in light of God's goodness in our own country, in our own life. Well, that's it. That's as far as we'll get tonight. I know we ought to go out of here with a song, guys. Let's worship him. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for a chance to two times, Lord, at least, look to your word, digest it. Lord, I certainly pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open up doors for us this week to share your love, to share your truth. And Lord, I do pray for revival. And I know what I'm asking. Lord, I pray that you would revive us. You'd start with us, Lord, that we would be breathed upon by you once again. And spiritually, we would be as close to you as we've ever been, Lord. Please produce this in our family, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Sing this. Hallelujah.
Father, I adore you, and I leave my life before you. How I love you, Spirit, I adore you, and I lay my life before you. How
Thank you so much for hearing our song.